Jesus, to open your word, to hear your words, to open our minds, to open our heart, to open our soul, to receive guidance, to receive what we need so we give, to give back to you in every shape, form, and fashion. So give us joy so we can return that joy. Give us patience so we can be patient in life. Give us self-control so we can be self-controlled, giving Jesus all the glory. Thank you for our hope. Thank you for our love. Lord, we are who we are because you gave us these attributes, your holy and righteous attributes. And now may those be lived out in our lives in a way that honors you. So again, Father, as we open our Bibles, we open our hearts, our minds, and our souls, fill us so we can give back to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is it. And it's been a good run. We started what I've been calling the Joseph narrative on the very first Sunday of January this year, and now we're ending it on the last Sunday of July. So we've had a good full 7 months to think about and study the life of this man, Joseph. But also remember that even though Joseph was at the forefront of this story, this account in history, this is ultimately the account of Jacob. That's what we're told in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Joseph's tale of betrayal and servitude and incarceration and promotion to be the second in command in Egypt only makes sense in the greater saga of God saving his people. Joseph was a normal man, warts and all, whom God promoted and used to be a savior to his people in order to allow them to grow in number and become a great nation. And the theme over this whole thing has been providence, the providence of God. I've also called it the absent presence of God. God is always working in and around our lives, even when we don't feel like he is. God is ever present. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the very last section, the last pericope in Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. As we close the narrative of Joseph, as we close the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we find that Joseph dies. And really, his death is of great significance to the people of God living there in Egypt. And as I close, I want to give you three things, three points to learn from this account. Now, we'll get to our scripture passage in the third account. But as the Bible ends with the book of Revelation, so I want to close the first book of the Bible, Genesis, with three revelations we can take from the account of Joseph. And they are a revelation of the future, a revelation for the present, and a revelation of our security in Christ. And just to be very open and honest, these first two points I borrowed from a guy. I took it straight from a guy named Pete Wilcox in a book I've been using on and off in Joseph. I was trying to put my thoughts together, and I found that he already did it for me. There's no reason to reinvent the wheel. So the first two points are Pete Wilcox's, and the third point is mine, revelation for security in Christ. But as we end this account, thinking of everything we've learned in the account of Joseph, we find a revelation of the future, a revelation for today, and a revelation of our security in Christ. So let's begin with our first revelation, a revelation of the future. A revelation of the future. It's easy to suppose that life today would be more bearable if we knew what tomorrow held. Each and every one of us would like to know the future. In antiquity, people sought soothsayers. Today, people visit fortune tellers or turn to tarot cards for a glimpse into the future. This man, Wilcox, he writes this. He says, "If we only knew whether this illness would pass or the job would be worth applying for, whether this mortgage would be affordable or that school be right for our children, how much more fully we could live today and how much more effectively we could seize the present moment. If we only knew what the outcome will be of this financial crisis or that controversy, how much easier would it be for the church to make good decisions today and act rightly?" Wouldn't we all like to know the future? But what if we did know the future? And what if it was doom and gloom? What would you do then? Would you try harder? Would you stand up and fight more fervently? Or would you lay down and die? And the idea of life, that life today would be more bearable if we only knew the future, is really a misconception, and it's a misconception that we find neatly laid out for us in the Joseph narrative. Now, it's true that uncertainty about the future can distract us about our calling to make the most of today, but so can too specific a certainty of the future. We feel like knowing too little of the future is bad, but what if knowing too much of the future is also bad? And when it comes to the future, here's the key. This is the key. It's enough to know that tomorrow is in God's hands. It's enough to know that tomorrow is in God's hands, isn't it? I mean, as we began the Joseph drama, we found a revelation of the future relating to three pairs of dreams. The dreams of Joseph, where he sees his family bowing down to him. The dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, where they see their immediate future, and the dreams of Pharaoh, where he learns that 7 years of famine are looming on the horizon. And what we need to understand from these dreams is they tended to increase the challenges for these people, not decrease them. For example, Joseph, his dreams told him that one day he would rule over his family, but those dreams gave him no hint to the torturous path he would have to take before that future was fulfilled. Those dreams did not make it easier for him to bear sitting in prison all those years. It probably made it harder. And can you imagine sitting in jail, burning with betrayal, trying to make sense of those dreams that painted a completely different picture? What's going on, God? I thought you told us something else is going to happen. In Pharaoh's case, he had these dreams that spelled out what was about to take place. They spelled out impending crisis for the entire nation. But the dream gave no resolution, no hint of a resolution. The dreams didn't relieve the need for him to take action, but on the contrary, it kind of made him feel more responsible. So as we've run through this over 7 months, many of you have come to me and told me how much you love and appreciate the story of Joseph. And really, Joseph has been an inspiration to the church for as long as there's been a church. But why? Is he a spiritual giant? Is he a person to emulate because of his dreams, because he was given privileged insight into the future? I mean, the truth of the matter is that his dreams have nothing to do with our respect or admiration of him. We don't say, I want to be like Joseph. God, give me some dreams. We say, I want to be like Joseph, a man who's faithful even in the hardest of times. See, Joseph is an inspiration to us because he trusted that the future belonged to God. Even when he couldn't make sense of his present reality in light of the divine insight that he'd been given. And what we find in Joseph is a man who acted decisively to bring his present reality to bring about the future that the Lord showed to him. Because he believed in God's sovereignty. He believed the future was in God's hands. The dreams of the future given to Joseph could have led him to despair. It could have made him bitter. But it didn't. His trust in God and his boldness in action are all the more inspiring in light of the dreams that he was given. And as such, Joseph is a challenge to the church today as we face the potential of a difficult future, to combine trust of God in one hand and courageous action in the other. And then in the second part of the story, we have Jacob and the other brothers entering into the story, and we're reminded that there's another revelation of the future, the promise of God that he made to Abraham and Isaac, and that was passed down to Jacob. And the promise was land, descendants, and blessing. Land, descendants, and blessing. It was the promise of a sure future stemming from a promise made by God, the surest thing around. God promised Jacob and his descendants the land of Canaan, this land that would be given to him and his descendants. And he was promised by God that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And God gives Jacob just a glimpse of that future, just enough to reassure him, but it didn't happen in his lifetime. And these promises of God are not fulfilled in the most obvious sense, and Jacob dies in Egypt, but he makes his sons promise to bury him, to take his body to the tomb of his fathers up in the land of Canaan. Now, I want you to realize this. As God gave revelations to these men, to these people about the future, he gave them just a glimpse, with no hint of exactly when or exactly what it would look like. It was just a puzzling glimpse. What was God doing? He was giving them what they needed to carry on. Hope. Hope. You see, hope is the fuel of faith. God wasn't giving them a play-by-play movie as to the future, but a glimpse, just enough to fuel their faith and give them hope. And Jacob died in Egypt outside the promises of God, yet he died with hope in God, so much hope that he said, "Take my body and bury it up there because that's where you're going to end up." And just like his father before him, Joseph dies in Egypt outside the promises of God. But you know what? He dies just like his father with hope. And he says, "God will surely come. God will surely come. And then carry my bones out of this place. Take me with you." Hope. Don't you see? You want to know the future. And all God is ever going to give his people is just a small glimpse, because that's all we need for our faith to be fueled. And the church today tends to be just like our surrounding society. It tends to be individualistic, impatient, you know. We want everything now, just like J.G. Wentworth. But the capacity for hope is what we need to recover, because we can endure anything with hope in our hearts. Anything. The story of Joseph offers the church hope. A great hope for tomorrow, but the hope that we are given from this story is ultimately this: the future belongs to God. The future belongs to God, and as you turn to the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you know what? There's Joseph, and what does it say? He says he died believing the promise of God. Hope. That's what made him so faithful. That's what made him a man of faith, his hope. And throughout the story, these characters, they receive precious little detail about the future, again, what it looks like or when it's going to happen. But what we find is that the hope generated for tomorrow fuels our action today in bringing that very future to pass. And this is kind of what these first two points are based on right here. The hope generated for tomorrow, our hope generated for tomorrow, fuels our action today as we bring that very future to pass. It all starts with hope. The fuel to carry on. The fuel's our faith. So our first point is a revelation of the future. You know what? We really don't need to know all that much. And honestly, we're never going to know all that much. All we're given is a glimpse. As you look into these pages, all you're given is to a glimpse. And you know what? We're told that God wins in the end. Hope. Is that enough? Hope. A revelation for the future is a revelation of hope. And that leads us to our second point, a revelation for today. So as we end this narrative, we find it revealed to us that, you know what? Hope can make it. We can make it through anything with hope. But it also gives us another revelation, a revelation for today. Now, I took a little bit long on that first point, so we'll have to go a little faster on this one. But what we found in our first revelation, once again, is our hope for the future fuels our action today to bring that very future to pass. So our revelation for today is based on our hope. Our hope in the future fuels our action today. So what should we be doing today, Christians, people of God? And we look to this narrative, the story of Joseph, and we're told what we are to be doing today. I mean, we ask ourselves, what sort of actions are these characters involved in? I mean, as they seek to shape their future, how do Joseph and his family behave? And with each individual that we're really, the light really shines upon, and we're given the ability to see, Joseph, Judah, and Jacob, those are really the three main characters, what we find is that they grow in maturity as they become more and more people of hope, the more hope they have in God, the more mature they become in God. So in the first part of the story, we've witnessed the maturing of Joseph, and we find that the very process of maturing a person is not swift or straightforward. It's a time-intensive process. It's always a time-intensive process. There are no shortcuts to maturity. None. And an important thing to point out in Joseph's maturity is that when he acts well, especially in Potiphar's house or in jail, it's not because there's any obvious advantages for him to do so. And this is how godliness is instilled within us. When we do the right thing because it's simply the right thing to do, we find that we cooperate with God. We cooperate. We cooperate with God's grace, and we are changed into his likeness. And notice this word, cooperate. As we learn to stand in hope, which fuels our hope for the future, which fuels our action today, we begin to mature. We begin to realize that it's not all about us, so that we can start to join God and cooperate with him with what he's doing around us. In this narrative, as we think back on what happened, we think of the brothers, how they were blaming each other for selling Joseph into slavery, yet in time we find compassion, grace, and mercy as those traits begin to unfold. And really, there's no attempt by the writer of Genesis to whitewash any of this. He doesn't try to paint these people perfect because they're not perfect people. I mean, he shows them warts and all. And what we find is that the adversities that these characters faced were not merely negative experiences, but by the grace of God, they became the means by which these people were matured. Their adversities were not just negative experiences, but they were the means by which life was preserved and godliness was nurtured. And then we start to think about this and we start to understand that holiness comes less through a dramatic experience and more through the faithful endurance of trials, the trials of life. We grow in the likeness of God by simply pressing on day after day in the ordinary and unglamorous demands of life as we press on in obedience and love. And when you think about this whole story, again, you're thinking about the whole thing, from Joseph being sold to slavery to the very end, him dying, saving his people. What was it about? Really, what was it about? Well, honestly, what it was about was a family disunified, broken, whom came back together through God's providence, and they must start the process of reconciliation before they can move forward into God's preordained future. This story is a story of a family's reconciliation. That's what it is. Reconciliation. And what we find is that reconciliation is a long and windy road. A long and winding road. Because none of the parties are perfect. And they're all, each and every one of those people that were in that particular situation, they were all dealing with guilt and fear and despair and manipulation. But we find that none of the parties give up on each other. And in the end, there is reconciliation. And this never give up on each other attitude is what the church must learn from this. It's on the road to reconciliation, as the family gradually addressed their differences, that people outside the family were blessed. And as the family was able to come together and be reconciled in love, they found the power to move together in unity into the future that God holds in his hands. And that's when Potiphar and the jailer and the cupbearer and the Pharaoh, that's when the Egyptians were blessed by the Israelites, when the Israelites came together in unity and love. And that's when they saw God in action. So if our hope for the future fuels our action today in order to bring that future to pass, then what is the action that we're being involved in? What are we to be concerned with, Christians? Well, our hope in the future fuels our action today, and that action is the long and windy road of reconciliation. We are to be working towards reconciliation on every level, horizontally with each other and vertically with God, but most certainly, because what you find is when you reconcile with God, you're able to reconcile horizontally with each other. Reconciliation. That's what the story is about. And ultimately, that's why we love it. That's why we love it. Our first revelation of the future. And it's hope. We have hope. Our second revelation is for today. Because we have hope, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be reconciling each other, mending broken relationships. That is our duty. And this leads us to our third revelation, which is taken straight from Scripture here. It's a revelation of our security in Christ. It's a revelation of our security in Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can read with me. Chapter 50, verses 22 and 23. So Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. So, when we catch back up with Joseph and the family, after they buried Jacob and then came back and had their duked it out a little bit, after Joseph promises that he'll take care of him and his family, and they realize that he truly has forgiven them, we come back into the narrative, and Joseph is dying. He's dying. Again, he was a normal man, warts and all, whom God used in a very special way. And yes, there were years of formity. Through adversity and trial, Joseph's faith was refined as gold in a fire as he learned to live in hope. But ultimately, God placed Joseph in a position which allowed him to be a savior to his people. However, what happened when the savior died? Now, there's no doubt that Joseph probably outlived the Pharaoh and maybe even another Pharaoh. But as he continued in office, the people of God were in good hands, and they were in the land of Goshen, and they were growing in number, they were blessed, and they were becoming a great nation. But I have to ask again, what happens when the Savior dies? Well, the answer is obvious. The security that you had under that Savior also dies. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. In the Egyptian culture, that was the perfect age. The perfect age. It showed that the favor of the gods was upon you. And the examination of mummies by archaeologists have demonstrated that the average life expectancy of Egypt during this time period was between 40 and 50 years. Normal people lived between 40 and 50 years. Joseph lived to be 110. He lived to see his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren born. And very likely, just as his father Jacob adopted Joseph's sons, so technically and lawfully, they were no longer his sons to pass his inheritance to. So Joseph adopted the sons of Machir, his great-grandsons through Manasseh, making them his sons. And that tribe that came through Machir was one of the most productive tribes in the larger tribe of Manasseh. Verses 24 to 26. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now upon Joseph's deathbed, he's dying. He's dying outside the fulfillment of God's promises to his fathers, yet he, just like Jacob before him, he dies with hope. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will. God will surely come. God will surely come. He's on his deathbed, but he's not broken. He's full of hope. And he says, look, guys, God will surely come. And don't you realize that's still our hope? That's still what fuels our faith all these thousands of years later. God will surely come. I mean, for them, it was the coming of God to deliver them into the promised land. Then it would be God will surely come to deliver his people from foreign bondage and captivity. Then it would be that God will come to deliver his people through the Messiah. and now is that Jesus will come again to gather his people to himself and to do away with Satan, sin, and death forevermore. God will surely come. That's our hope. And because we have that hope, we can act today and, you know what? Forgive each other and reconcile broken relationships. God will surely come. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Joseph died with such faith, with such hope, that he said, when God comes, carry my bones up out of this place, because I'm going with you, baby. Now, this last week, Amina Baya went to the San Antonio Museum of Art, and in their Egyptian exhibit was this coffin or sarcophagus. This was really, it's dated probably 1,000+ years later in time than Joseph. But I snapped a picture of it on my phone just to show you what it might have looked like. I mean, Joseph could have been put in something like that. But they also had another coffin there that was probably more the time of Joseph, and it was just kind of a little wooden box. But that one's more ornate, so I took a picture of it. So, God will surely come. And in time, God did come as he led Moses into Egypt, and Moses led the people out through the will and the strength of God. And as the people of God wandered through the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt, they carried two objects with them. They carried the coffin of Joseph and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's interesting because the English is translating the Hebrew word coffin, but the Hebrew word is actually ark. So as the people of God wandered through the wilderness, they carried two objects with them, the Ark of Joseph and the Ark of the Covenant. One writer said this, "The wayfarers who saw the receptacles wondered, and they would ask, 'Why does the Ark of the Dead come next to the Ark of the Ever-Living?' The answer was, 'The dead man enshrined in the one fulfilled the commandments enshrined in the other.' However, we know the truth that only Jesus Christ did that, and he did that for all of us who will turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ, all the elect." Now, when Joseph, the Savior, died, what happened to the people? You can't miss this. Well, in time, a new Pharaoh took office that did not know Joseph, and he enslaved the people of God. You can read about that. Just keep going in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 and following. When the Savior died, so did their position of prominence, so did their security. All bets are off. All bets were off. They became slaves. They became human cattle to their Egyptian slave masters. And in time, God would come to deliver his people. But what happened when their Savior died? What happened when their Savior died? Christians, people of God, we have a Savior, the Savior. And yes, he died. He died for you. He died for me. He died for our sins. But you know what? 3 days later, he rose again from the grave in victory and glory. And now, do you realize the hope you have? I mean, do you understand Jesus, the Son of God, in whom you place your faith? He's the risen one. The risen one. He truly is the undead. You know what? We worship our Savior, whom is forever, because he lives forever. We don't have to ever worry about falling back into enslavement because Jesus is forever and our salvation in him is forever. We don't have to keep sacrificing for our sins because his one-time sacrifice is sufficient forever because he lives forever. We don't have a high priest who has to sacrifice for himself first. No, Jesus is the perfect one. And we don't have a high priest that will ever leave office because he lives forever. So what happened to them will never happen to us, ever. Our Savior will never die. He lives forever. He lives forever. He lives forever. Our Savior lives forever. What happens to a people when their Savior dies? So does their hope. We have an everlasting hope because we have an everlasting Savior. You see? And we're given this assurance time and time and time again in Scripture. Let me just read a few Scripture verses from the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20 says this. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I love that. Hope, an anchor for the soul. It enters the human sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:21, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And trust me, I could keep going. Do you realize the privilege that is yours, Christians? Do you realize the hope that is ours in Christ our Savior? It's a hope that is forever. It's a hope that is forever. So as I close the Joseph account, the Jacob account, as we looked at Joseph, I want you to understand these three revelations, and there's probably a lot more to take with you. But understand these three revelations. First was a revelation of the future. We will never be given a complete roadmap of the future, and if we did, it would probably be more of a curse than a blessing. All we are ever given is a glimpse to instill hope within us, and that hope fuels our faith. Let me tell you something. There is nothing stronger than hope. And if you don't have hope, you got nothing. Our hope for the future fuels our action today in order to bring that future to pass. And a second revelation we can take is not just the fact that we have hope in the future, but the result of our hope in the future. And that is a revelation of the present. I mean, what is the action that we are be partaking in today? As our hope fuels our action in our lives and as we mature into Christ's likeness. And what we find is that the action that attracts us, because we love this story, the action that God has called us through faith in Jesus Christ, is always the long and windy road of reconciliation. As God worked to reconcile the world to himself through the death of his Son, so we also are to be working tirelessly to reconcile others to ourselves and others to God. Why? Because of our hope, and it fuels our faith. And lastly, from this very last portion of Scripture in Genesis, we find a revelation of our security in Christ. Do you know why we are truly secure in the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins? Why or how we have eternal salvation? And I want you to notice it's called eternal salvation. It's not called temporary salvation. It's not called momentary salvation. It's not called you had it yesterday but you lost it today salvation. It's called eternal salvation. It's because Jesus is forever. He is eternal. He is our high priest forever. He will be mediating on our behalf forever. The sacrifice of himself lasts forever because he lasts forever. His sacrifice for our sins is efficacious, effective, forever. It's sufficient forever. He went to the grave, but death could not hold him. And now he is ours and we are his forevermore. Jude 24 and 25. And you wonder why we love this narrative so much. Now you know why. So praise God for our hope. Praise God for our hope, which is the return of our eternal Savior, for God will surely come. God will surely come. You know what? The world looks crazy, but God will surely come. You know what? You turn on the news and everyone's bombing Israel, but you know what? God will surely come. And you find all this junk, these conspiracy theories and all this stuff. And, you know, all I can say is God will surely come. And you know what? In the midst of all the darkness and in the midst of all the chaos and in the midst of all the unsurety, man, we don't know what's going to happen in the future to this nation, but I can tell you what's going to happen to the future of this world. God will surely come. That is our hope. And you know what? It really stinks because we are Americans and we love this country and we don't want to see it going down the toilet, but I still have hope in the future because God will surely come. And that hope that I have in the future fuels my action today just to love you, to love each other, to get along, to make amends, to forgive. Because ultimately, what does our future look like? the reconciled people of God praising him forever in the perfection of heaven. And that's why the parting of ways is so hard. Because this is our job. This is our calling. This is our commission to make disciples, to reconcile, help others to reconcile with God, and to always reconcile with each other. We're the church, man. We're the church. And we can get through anything as long as we have hope in our hearts. And yesterday, I praise the Lord for all you men and women that were here for work day, but as we were out there making that fence around the nursery, it was tense there for a moment, trying to figure out exactly what to do. But once we knew what to do, it was great, and it was fun, and we were laughing and joking, and it was fellowship. And don't you see, no matter what happens, we have hope because we know what to do. It's about each other. It's forever and always about each other. And this family of Joseph, the family of Jacob, were never who they were supposed to be apart from Joseph. They weren't whole. They weren't complete. And through the providence of God, as God brought the family together, there was this tenseness because they just couldn't believe. They didn't think they could be reconciled. What they did to Joseph was too horrible. He could never forgive them. But finally, Joseph helps them understand that he does forgive them because he has such faith and hope in God. And then that family became the tribes of Israel, who eventually would move into the promised land. We are whole together. We stand in hope together. And we can get through anything together because we stand in hope. God will surely come. That is our hope, and our hope for tomorrow fuels our faith today. I close with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up together, meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So, as I close and the praise team comes up, let me just remind you, Christians, what decisions would we make if we knew what was going to happen next month or the next month or next year? Let me tell you something. I'm beginning to believe this more and more. Faith in God having sovereignty of the future is stronger and more powerful in our life than knowing the future. It's that faith. It's our hope. And that's what drives us and keeps us going. So no matter what happens, our hope is still secure. Jesus is eternal. No matter what happens, our faith is still secure because we have that hope. So would we do anything different if we knew it? Because we already know what we're supposed to be doing. Loving each other, being obedient to God. So find the empowerment in your hope and your faith to be all that you can be today. God will take care of the future. God will take care of the future. And you know what? We wonder about the future. I know I'm rambling here, but we know if we wonder about the future, you know, does God want me to have that job or this car? You know what? He wants you to be morally pure. And if you just move into the future in moral pureness, seeking to love him and each other and reconcile and be obedient, you know what? All that stuff will work out. Amen. All that stuff will work out. You just have to stay close to the God who saved you by the sending of his son. If you have any special prayer requests, please come up here. I'll be happy to pray with you.